endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you again that this coming Saturn's Day, on the 20th, we're having an informal gathering of sorts here in our area. Doug and Mindy are coming from California, and they're on their way back to Michigan. And we just wanted to have some time with them, and we thought it might be a nice time for them to meet some of you as well. And so if you want to be a part of this time, let Teresa know. If you don't have Teresa's contact information, just email me at charlie@godsendusmen.com, and I'll have her contact you. Saturn's Day. Okay, well, let me revisit this again for just a minute. And I'm going to admit to you right away that it is as concerning to me to say the words Saturn's Day as it is to say the word Saturday. It bothers me. It's not right. It's a violation of the law of God to say either one of those words. But I do so only for the purpose of trying to tell people, to wake people up, that we live in a world that not only does not keep the very few laws of God, but doesn't even know what they are, and doesn't care one bit whether the laws of God matter or not. And that means this. If people don't care anything about the laws of God, then they simply don't care for God Himself. And to me, it's that simple. So I want you just to look at this for a minute. Exodus chapter 13 for just a minute. And let's begin with verse 12. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. As we all know, or I think we would know that the case is, there's a lot of disagreement among true Christians and in the, quote, church world, which, again, is not Christian in the sense of a Christian being someone that has taken up a cross, as Jesus taught, and following Him. But there's a lot of disagreement concerning the Sabbath. I have, for many years, dealt with people who have asked me about a, quote, Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath. And I've spoken about the billboards that we see along the highways around here that are put up by the Seventh-day Adventists that say Saturday is the Sabbath, and fussing and fighting about which 24-hour period people are supposed to structure their lives around, and all the while forgetting, of course, the words of Jesus, which say the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. But that's neither here nor there for what I'm talking about right now. I've been thrown to the dogs because I claim neither a day 6 Sabbath or a day 7 Sabbath or a day 1 Sabbath. Or as I've said for many years now, if a man believes that he's bound to a 24-hour period of time, quote, Sabbath, well, the stronger biblical argument is for that day to be determined by the moon, which could fall on any number of the days of the week. And I don't think it's a very difficult thing at all to argue that from the Bible. But because I believe the 24-hour time period and its several variations in the law We're there to point to the eternal, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not just 24 hours, but that it's a nonstop rest in Jesus Christ. And the same people that throw me to the dogs will use the words, quote, Saturday Sabbath or Sunday Sabbath. And I just sit there and I just shake my head in this total bewilderment to their condemnations. Look now, look at verse 13, the verse that comes immediately after verse 12. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither be let it heard out of thy mouth. You know, in the U.S. and around most of the world, each day of the week is named after a pagan god that mostly had its origins in Rome. And if you can believe history, it was around the time where of the first century where the one that we claim as Lord, the one that we claim as supreme in authority, was executed by the state. You know, it's not hard to find this information. You know, quote, Saturday is the day of the week between Friday and Sunday. No later than the second century, the Romans named Saturday Saturn's Day for the planet Saturn, which controlled the first hour of that day according to Vicus Valens. The day's name was introduced in West Germanic languages and is recorded in the law in the Low German languages, such as Middle Low German, Saterdag, Saterdag, Middle Dutch Saterdag, Modern Dutch Zaterdag, and Old English Saturnsdag, Saturndag, or Saterdag. Now stop there for just a minute. Did God give man the authority to name the stars? Okay, unless my memory fails me, I do not believe that there was a prohibition in the law of God that God said, thou shalt not name the stars. All right, clearly God gave Adam, and I believe it's perfectly fine to substitute the word Adam here for the word man, as in God gave man the authority to name the animals. And then we find names of rivers. Okay, God did not prohibit Adam from putting a name, a descriptive word or title to animals and rivers, etc. And I do not believe, again, unless my memory fails me, I've just forgotten such a passage, but I do not believe that God said, thou shalt not put a name to a star or a planet, as in the stars that God created for the purpose of telling times, years, etc. But here's the problem. This is when the naming of things becomes a problem. Continuing with my quote. Well, quoting this website. Between the first and third centuries AD, the Roman Empire gradually replaced the eight-day Roman nundinal cycle with the seven-day week. The astrological order of the days was explained by Vicus Valens and Dio Cassius, and Chaucer gave the same explanation in his treatise on the astrolabe. According to these authors, it was a principle of astrology that the heavenly bodies presided in succession over the hours of the day. Now, listen now. The association of the weekdays with the respective deities is thus indirect. The days are named for the planets, which were in turn named for the deities. The Germanic peoples adapted the system introduced by the Romans, but glossed their indigenous gods over the Roman deities in a process known as Interpretatio Germanica. In the case of Saturday, however, the Roman name was borrowed directly by West Germanic peoples, apparently because none of the Germanic gods was considered to be a counterpart of the Roman god Saturn. Otherwise, Old Norse and Old High German did not borrow the name of the Roman god. End quote. The calendar that most people use today comes from the pagan Romans, the ones who murdered Jesus Christ as a result of a conspiracy with the Jews. The days of their week named according to some of their pagan gods. And while so many Christians and, quote, churchians are fighting about which 24-hour period of time they're going to devote to lip service to the one true God, They've apparently decided that verse 13 has no value whatsoever. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. It pains me deeply to say the word Saturday, because I know that that's just the deceptive way that the English have passed on their blatant violations of the law of God concerning not even making mention of the names of other gods. So even though saying Saturn's Day is technically more grievous, it's a way of trying to make people think. You know, the world that men have created for themselves, the world in which we all live today, is a world that doesn't even care about what seems to be the slightest of God's laws, an insignificant one seemingly, even to the point where in condemning one another over a 24-hour, quote, Sabbath, they'll make their arguments based on a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath. And in doing so, watch this now. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 and begin with verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What is Jesus saying? When we understand that Jesus' ministry was about telling people how to live, he wasn't in the ministry to lead people with the weekly announcements concerning the temple. He wasn't in the ministry of leading the adult Bible class or leading the choir or the praise band. His ministry was about telling people how they were supposed to live. The scribes, they were the lawyers. The Pharisees, they were the, quote, ruling class. He was telling them how they were supposed to be living, and because they weren't living right, he called them hypocrites, blind guides, and other times even much worse than that, they strained at gnats. What does that mean? Well, it means that they made it, quote, against the law to hang an air freshener from your rearview mirror. It means they made millions of, quote, laws that made things illegal. And when those things actions harmed no one, hurt no man, hurt no animal, hurt no property, it means that they'll move heaven and earth to hunt down a man who refuses to carry a piece of plastic in his billfold that's got certain words and numbers that they have demanded. They'll use up resources to jail someone who won't put a piece of metal on their car with the letters and numbers that they approve of, while omitting the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. It's what this means, straining at gnats. Who cares whether a man believes he should be only a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel? It doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter. As long as that man is not violating the few laws of God, that man should actually be praised instead of being condemned. But men are supposed to be focused on the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought we to be doing. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit perjury, and just a few other things that God has defined. Instead, just like today, the modern scribes and Pharisees and chief priests masquerading as churchy and pastors are more focused on all the little gnats that they've created with their millions and millions of, quote, laws, statutes, and ordinances. The message of Jesus Christ is the same today as it was back then. If he had been born in today's world, his outcome would very well end up the same as it was when he was literally born in the world in the first century. Today, men and women, boys and girls, at best, mostly just give lip service to the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus the Christ. They're not at all interested in the way Jesus said that we're supposed to live. Continue verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Just listen to the way they talk. Every other word is a vile, filthy word that shouldn't be spoken. It's because within they're full of dead men's bones and they're unclean on the inside. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Same, it's the exact same way today. We didn't kill Jesus. We would have never killed Jesus. Oh, yes, you would have. As soon as you realize that Jesus demanded soul obedience to his Father's laws, you would have determined that that Jesus was an imposter. That isn't the Jesus we learned about in our 501c3 government, quote, churches. Well, of course not. Jesus didn't create the 501c3 government-created and owned business that they call themselves, quote, churches. Jesus Christ condemned that whole system over and over and over, and you didn't learn about that Jesus in Sunday, S-U-N, day school. In S-U-N, day school, you learned about a Jesus that told people to forsake his Father's laws. You learned about a Jesus that told people that they were to obey the Caesars. They learned about a Jesus that said, my Father said that you were not to make graven images to yourselves. You weren't to bow yourselves down to them or serve them. But I'm here to tell you that my Father was wrong about that. Someone give me a coin. Whose inscription is graven into this coin in violation of the clear laws of God? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, okay, then go on and serve Caesar. See, that's what Jesus was really saying. For hundreds of years, the Israelites were commanded to obey only the laws of God. They weren't supposed to obey the statutes of the heathen. They weren't even supposed to say the names of other gods, Elohim, rulers, judges, magistrates. But then God sent his only begotten Son to this earth to die an excruciating, beyond description, torturous death and to free the people from God's laws and statutes so that they were now commanded to obey the laws of the Caesars. Who were some of the most God-forsaken, wicked, evil men that ever lived. It's funny how that has become the, quote, church's understanding of who Jesus was. Yet according to the history books, if we can dare to even trust them, listen to this. This is from an article called Persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, which really, again, is just an amazement because the, quote, church's Jesus came to tell his followers to be obedient, flag-waving Romans and servants of Caesar. Quote, listen to this. A.N. Sherwin White records that serious discussion of the reasons for Roman persecution of Christians began in 1890. Okay, this is an article that was written in 1890. When it produced 20 years of controversy and three main opinions. First, there was the theory held by most French and Belgian scholars that, quote, there was a general enactment precisely formulated and valid for the whole empire which forbade the practice of the Christian religion. The origin of this is most commonly attributed to Nero, but sometimes to Domitian. This has evolved into a common law theory which gives great weight to Tertullian's description of prosecution resulting from the accusation of the name as being Nero's plan. Nero had an older resolution forbidding the introduction of new religions, but the application to Christians is seen as coming from the much older Republican principle that it was a capital offense to introduce a new superstition without the authorization of the Roman state. Sherwin White adds that this theory might explain persecution in Rome, but it fails to explain it in the provinces. For that, a second theory is needed. The second theory, which originated with German scholars and is the best known theory to English readers, is that of coercion, curtailment. It holds that Christians were punished by Roman governors through the ordinary use of their power to keep order because Christians had introduced an alien cult which induced national apostasy and the abandonment of the traditional Roman religion. Others substituted for this a general aversion to the established order and disobedience to constituted authority. End quote. Now wait just a minute. That can't be correct. There's no way that Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ from Sunday, S-U-N day school, had a general aversion to the established order and disobedience to constituted authority. Well, yes, they did. This is absolutely 100% correct. Whether it can be proven historically or not, it can be proven biblically when the Bible is read from the proper perspective, that being fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. When we understand that this is the entire purpose of creation, that this is the whole reason that man was created to begin with, when we understand this, then it's easy to believe that first century Christians were persecuted because they had a general aversion to the established order and disobedience to constituted authority. Established being understood as the prevailing, quote, government controlling the minds of the people at any given time, and specifically here, Rome. Christians had a general aversion to the established order, and they were disobedient to the constituted authority of Rome. When men and women, boys and girls submit themselves to following the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ, as in all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, now go fully immerse everyone into that belief. The little g, quote, governments of men will consider that as a general aversion to the established order and disobedience to constituted authority. You can't obey God and men at the same time. It doesn't work. Men won't allow it to work. And through the scripture, there's example after example of godly men submitting to God and being persecuted by other men. It's not the fault of God, it's the fault of men. When men believe that they have the power to define good and evil, their definitions are always, always going to run afoul of the definitions of good and evil as determined by God. Why? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why is it that way? Because God created man that way so that man would always be in need of a Savior. Man needs God. Man needs God to define good and evil, and man needs to accept those definitions and do all he can do to conform his life to those definitions. Well, Charlie, there you go again, talking about sinless perfection. No, I'm not. Let me ask you something. Should we not be seeking sinless perfection? Do you know that I pray almost daily, Lord, will you please make me perfect? Lord, will you please make me, control me, make me live perfect? Is there something wrong with that? I know I'm certainly not capable of perfection, but is there something wrong with striving for it? I can't believe that someone would condemn a prayer such as that one. I know I'm not perfect, but Lord, will you help me? Will you make me perfect? Will you make me holy? What could be wrong with such a prayer? It's sure better than, well, I know I'm not perfect, so I'll just give up, never try. And I believe that's what most people do. There's just no way that I can live without doing things the way the world demands, so I just won't even try. I've had people for more than 40 years now tell me that since I can't figure out how to live in total perfection, that I should just give up. That's ridiculous. I'll never give up. I'll never stop trying to live the way the Bible teaches. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. And that's what we're supposed to be striving for. The book absolutely teaches that Christians are to have a general aversion to the established order and disobedience to constituted authority when that established authority and order and constituted authority is men's little g, quote, governments and their millions of laws, statutes, and ordinances. The article continues. All of this school seemed to envision the procedure as a direct police action or inquisition against notable malefactors, arrest and punishment without the ordinary forms of trial, end quote. That's what pertained to Christians, this man is saying. You know, it was funny, as in, well, ironic and humorous, how that when they were trying to get rid of me for following Jesus Christ, you know, when it came to their own, quote, rules and procedures, they didn't care one bit about following those, quote, rules. They violated their own, quote, laws so many times in their pursuit of me. It was just amazing. It was a sham from the start. And I can't say completely to the finish, because finally, after almost 5 years, I did have one of their, quote, judges that actually had a conscience and ultimately recognized what those men had been doing to me for all those years. But mostly what they did was a direct police action or inquisition against notable malefactors, which I'm certainly not notable, but arrest, punishment without the ordinary forms of trial. Nothing has changed. The article continues. A third asserted that Christians were prosecuted for specific criminal offenses such as child murder, incest, magic, illegal assembly, and treason, a charge based on their refusal to worship the divinity of the Roman emperor, end quote. Now, when I first read that, I was taken back somewhat. I wondered how Christians would have been accused of child murder. Okay, the incest and magic, I mean, that just seemed totally contrived. The illegal assembly and the treason, sure, I get that completely. But child murder, okay, that just seems odd. Well, then a thought hit me. Now, I don't believe this is the answer, okay? I'm not saying this is the answer as to why first century Christians may have been accused of child murder. I mean, that just seems totally unreal to me. But listen to this. This is from our generation. And I've put the link in the notes. You might want to read the whole article. The author doesn't seem to be advocating for charging parents with murder for not vaccinating their children. But I want you to listen to this paragraph. And again, the link is in the notes. Quote, to the best of my knowledge, no parent has been prosecuted for the death of a non-vaccinated child from a vaccine-preventable disease. There are, however, cases where parents were prosecuted for failure to provide medical aid to a sick child. The question is, can we extend these cases to apply to a situation in which the child dies as a result of being unvaccinated? And should we? The starting point is that parents have a duty to provide medical aid to their children. In some states, courts find such a duty in child neglect and abuse statutes, for example, Fauntleroy versus U.S., blah, blah, blah. In others, courts create it. This is referred to as a common law duty. See, for example, Commonwealth versus Twitchell from 1993. That duty can include providing the child with appropriate medication or taking the child to a doctor in appropriate circumstances. If a parent violates that duty and a child dies, a parent may be prosecuted under a manslaughter or homicide statute, depending on the circumstances, end quote. I'll tell you right now, if I had young children at home during that COVID fiasco, I'll guarantee you that they would not have taken that jab. And just like all the other jabs that they never received, they wouldn't have gotten that one either. Why? Because we are Christians, and Christians would never allow themselves to have that garbage put into their bodies, their temples that belong to God. You know, but there was such mania and hysteria during that time. There's no telling what they might have done to someone who refused those jabs and then had a child die under circumstances that they falsely called COVID. Who knows? I mean, they're crazy. But even still, forget the jab. Okay, there are plenty of stories out there where people claim to be Christians and did not take their sick children to the medical world. And the child died, as it happens from time to time. And the parents were charged with one of the dozens of types of murders that they've defined in their law dictionaries. Well, anyone that might know of a reason that Sherwin White said this back in the 1890s, well, it would be interesting to know why he wrote what he wrote. I don't know, but there's no possible reason why a true Christian would be accused of child murder, you know, unless it was just made up. Okay, the article goes on. Sherwin White says, this third opinion has usually been combined with the coercion theory, but some scholars have attributed all Christian persecution to a single criminal charge, notably treason or illegal assembly, or the introduction of an alien cult. I someone needs to remind me to go back to this illegal assembly thing. Okay. I don't have time to do it today, but somebody, Jeff or Teresa or somebody, remind me to go back and revisit illegal assembly, because it's very important for some things that are happening today. Social and religious causes. No, I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. In spite of the fact that malicious rumors did exist, this theory has been the least verified of the three by later scholarship. Social and religious causes. Martyrdom of Callipatis. Ideological conflict. Joseph Pletius says persecution was caused by an ideological conflict. Caesar was seen as divine. Okay, men's governments are today seen as divine. God or instituted them. They have divine institution. Well, Christians could accept only one divinity, and it wasn't Caesar. Cairns describes the ideological conflict as the exclusive sovereignty of Christ clashed with Caesar's claims to his own exclusive sovereignty. In this clash of ideologies, the ordinary Christian lived under a constant threat of denunciation and the possibility of arraignment on capital charges. Joseph Bryant asserts it was not easy for Christians to hide their religion and pretend to Romanesse either, since renunciation of the world was an aspect of their faith that demanded numerous departures from conventional norms and pursuits, end quote. My, how times have maybe in fact changed. Today it's been a seamless transformation for churchians to Romanesse or USS, their religion. For some who may not understand what I just said, Romanesse, R-O-M-A-N-E-S-S. The author means to take on the appearance of, to be a perfectly obedient Christian and a perfectly obedient Roman at the same time. And it took a complete unraveling of the Bible. It took a complete rewrite without even changing many words for the modern churchman to take the words of Jesus, as in render unto Caesar, which meant beyond any shadow of a doubt, don't you dare pay taxes to Caesar. That's what Jesus said to this. Well, God commands that you pay taxes to Caesar or anyone else that makes up a tax and says that you're supposed to pay it. It takes a complete unraveling of the Word of God for people to come to that conclusion. And that is exactly what, quote, church has done. Church has Romanized. Church has Americanized a religion. And since the Bible clearly demands renunciation of the world as an aspect of the faith once delivered to the saints, that was demanded modern religion has created numerous departures from conventional norms and pursuits. Speaking there of true Christianity, because today Romanized churchianity no longer is it required of a Christian to take up a cross and follow Jesus Christ, but instead, churchian success is measured by how patriotic someone is and how much money they've made by being a successful citizen of the world. The two crosses that the Bible mainly speaks of, the cross of Jesus Christ and the cross that he commanded his followers to take up, are nothing but symbols of fairy tale songs written by churchian songwriters who know nothing of what those crosses meant in Bible times and what they're supposed to mean today. As we read what Christian persecution really meant in the first century, we see that the cross was a symbol of the death penalty in Rome. It was for those charged with committing capital offenses such as treason. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. We found this fellow perverting the nation, Diotrephes, to plot against, to corrupt, to turn aside from. We found this fellow, Diotrephes, perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. The article concerning Christian persecution in Rome in the first century continues. The Christian had exacting moral standards that included avoiding contact with those that still lay in bondage to the evil one. 2 Corinthians 6, 1-18, 1 John 2, 15-18, John 18, 4, come out from among them and be separate. 2 Clement 6, Epistle of Barnabas, 19:20. Life as a Christian required daily courage with the radical choice of Christ or the world being forced upon the believer in countless ways. Christian attendance at civic festivals, athletic games, and theatrical performances were fraught with danger, since in addition to the sinful frenzy and debauchery aroused, each was held in honor of pagan deities. Various occupations and careers were regarded as inconsistent with Christian principles, most notably military service and public office, the manufacturing of idols, and of course all pursuits which affirmed polytheistic culture, such as music, acting, and school teaching. Even the wearing of jewelry and fine apparel was judged harshly by Christian moralists and ecclesiastical officials, as was the use of cosmetics and perfumes. In Rome, citizens were expected to demonstrate their loyalty to Rome by participating in the rites of the state religion, which had numerous feast days, processions, and offerings throughout the year. Christians simply could not. And so they were seen as belonging to an illicit religion that was antisocial and subversive. End quote. This article should have been titled "The Forgotten Persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire." Or maybe it should have been titled "The Purposely Hidden Persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire." An article such as this one, and there have been countless articles written like this that speak of the horrific sins committed by the Caesars during the first century. And for grown men who could read and write and should have the ability to reason, for them to conclude that Jesus was demanding that his followers submit to Rome is just crazy. And I didn't believe that nonsense as a child, and I certainly don't believe it today. It doesn't even have a shred of biblical believability to it. Back to Matthew 23:31. Jesus speaking to the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." No, you would not have acted any differently than your ancestors did. You would have done exactly the same things they did, because your heart believes and your bodies function according to the exact same spirit of disobedience. I want you to keep your finger here and turn back to Mark chapter 7, a very familiar passage, and begin again in verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." Once again, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were the lawyers and the, quote, ruling class. Jesus wasn't sitting around a table eating donuts and drinking coffee and talking about the NFL. Jesus was telling the people of his day, "You're not living the way God said to live." Jesus did not play church. It was about life. It was about the way people live. And Jesus said, "You aren't living the way God said to live." "When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, oh my, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not." And again, what's the Greek word here for wash, "except they wash"? What is that Greek word? It's baptizo. But I thought baptize was a church water ritual. "When they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not." Every time we hear the sound "bapto," it doesn't mean a church water ritual. The word is correctly translated as "wash" when it was related to something to do with physical H2O water, which is clearly the case here in Mark 7. And when it is not speaking of physical H2O water, it means to overwhelm, as in take up the cross and follow me, even if it means losing your life. It means that someone is being overwhelmed by the authority of Jesus Christ in their life. It means understanding that Jesus Christ has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth, and we're to live our lives according to this understanding. It's being overwhelmed, totally consumed by, totally immersed in the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's got nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. "And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." The washing of cups. The washing of cups. The washing of cups. What's the Greek word here? It's baptismos. But I thought baptism was a church water ritual. Every time we hear the sound bapto, it does not mean a church water ritual. The word is correctly translated as wash when it was related to something to do with physical H2O water, which is clearly the case here in Mark 7. When it is not speaking of physical H2O water, it means to overwhelm, as in to take up the cross and follow me. Means that someone is being overwhelmed by the authority of Jesus Christ in their life. It means understanding that Jesus Christ has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth, and we're to live our lives according to this understanding. It is being overwhelmed, totally consumed by, totally immersed in the authority of Jesus Christ, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, this isn't just talking about their false doctrines of baptism. This is all encompassing. It's a lot more. It's teaching people that the commandments of men are how people are supposed to live. And Jesus is just giving one example here. It's not limited to the false doctrines of men's teachings on the sound of and the derivatives of babto. Today, we live in a world filled by the commandments of men. And what's even worse than that is when men tell others that this is doctrine, that God commands that men obey the commandments of other men. How passages like this one can be read, and then men who supposedly have all their brains can come away from the Bible with the understanding that Jesus was commanding obedience to men's, quote, law, statutes, and ordinances, can only be defined as insanity. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And again, what's the Greek word here? The washing of pots and cups, it's baptismos. But I thought it was a church water ritual. Okay, here again. Every time we hear the sound babto, it does not mean a church water ritual. The word is correctly translated when we see wash, and when it's related to something to do with physical H2O water, which is clearly the case here in Mark chapter 7, verse 4. And when it's not speaking of physical H2O water, it means to overwhelm, as in, take up the cross and follow me. Means that someone is being overwhelmed by the authority of Jesus Christ in their life. They're captivated. They're totally overwhelmed in his authority. It means understanding that Jesus Christ has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth, and we're to live our lives according to this understanding. It's being overwhelmed, totally consumed by, totally immersed in the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's got nothing to do with physical H2O water. You know, I think one of the biggest hang-ups that people have is that they don't understand that it's not so much the letter of the laws that Jesus was trying to get people to understand. The law of God was shown in the Old Covenant so that people could understand the will of God, the mind of God. It's the principles. The principles are things that teach us how we're supposed to live. Jesus isn't talking about how people have completely misunderstood the Greek words baptizo and baptismos, as if they only have religious meaning. Jesus is not limiting his teaching here to things only of a spiritual nature. He's telling people how God expects them to live in every area of life, not just washing, baptizo, your hands before you eat. That's ridiculously shallow to limit the teachings of Christ to cleanliness is next to godliness. It's about life, life in totality. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well. Okay, full well. It's not limited to a couple things. It's the full thing. It's all of it. Filled up. It's all encompassing. Full well. You reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. I've spoken of this often. This is modern day Social Security. This is the modern day Social Security system. It doesn't take much research to find out what this was. It was a general fund that they had created for themselves, and when people paid into that general fund, then their, quote, law, statutes, and ordinances that they had created for themselves said, according to our law, now you're no longer obligated to take care of your parents when they're too old to take care of themselves. And Jesus said, when you do this, you make God's word of no effect in your lives. And then the Romanized churchianity, the American-esque churchianity comes along and says, and this is interesting, I just thought about this. They teach that Jesus unraveled the laws of God. We're not going to obey the laws of God anymore. Those are done. They're done away with. And then they take this, and they say that Jesus wasn't really condemning systems like Social Security. So they've said that Jesus unraveled the laws of God, did away with them. And now they take the words of Jesus and unravel them. And do away with them. It's amazing how that works. Christians are not to be involved in schemes like Social Security. Not because Charlie said so, but because Jesus Christ said so. Those of you out there, and I have reason to believe that they may be trying to build something else about me right now. Okay, you think you can silence Charlie Stewart by doing whatever you think you've planned. Your perceived battle is not against the words of Charlie Stewart. Your declaration of war is against Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that said, all power, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the one who's trying to tell people that their Romanized, Americanized, American-esque, quote, churchianity is not of God, never has been of God, and not only does it not teach truth, it doesn't even know what the truth is. And I'm not going to stop preaching the truth. They tried to stop me a few years ago and they failed. And if they try again, they're going to fail again. Truth is truth. And it's way past time that the world hear the truth. And I'm going to preach it and preach it as hard as I can and live it and live it as best that I can. And I'm trying to get as many people as I can to believe it, embrace it, and live it. Finish now with Matthew 23:32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And do the same thing today. Just ask Jeff. They come and get him and take him from city to city to city and throw him in their stinking jail. Because he's a follower of Jesus Christ, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Funny, you know, I said all of that because I was trying to tell you that we're going to have a get-together 6 days from now, and I didn't want to say SAT day. But because we're so far from where we're supposed to be, it was the only way I could tell you that was the day that we were meeting, on the 20th, coming up this week. And if you want to be a part of this, let us know. Now, in conclusion, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, please, and we'll begin in verse 1. You know, it's such a shame that today we live in a time where we can study the life of Jesus Christ. We can study his ministry, his teachings, the things that were said about it, about him. by others who walk side by side with him. And then we can come away with the conclusion that everything that Jesus stood for ultimately resulted in the understanding that Jesus was implementing a new church water ritual, that Jesus took what John the Washer was doing, whatever that was, and just made it his own. And it was a requirement that all men, women, boys, and girls that look to Jesus as their Savior and Lord find fulfillment in a church water ritual, as opposed to what the real meaning was, and that is that Jesus was given all power, all authority in heaven and in earth, and people are to immerse themselves, overwhelm themselves with this understanding, and take up a cross, because that is exactly what you will find yourself doing when you embrace the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ. When you realize that your reason for existence, your movement, your whole being is found in the exclusive authority of Jesus Christ and no other, I'll assure you, you will understand the meaning of take up the cross and follow me. Men's little g quote governments despise anyone who would dare question their quote authority, anyone who would dare teach and preach and live another king, one Jesus, aside from the American-esque teaching of what that means, will be declared enemy number one. Be on the lookout for these crazy, mentally deranged people who believe that they're only to live by the laws, statutes, and ordinances of their God. Verse 1, Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. That's what you say when kings are in your presence. All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren, that they may go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And it has come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. In other words, we're going to cover for your lie. It's what politicians do. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Baptizo them, immerse them, overwhelm them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
As I look back on this road I've traveled, I see so many times he carried me through. If there's one thing that I've learned in my life, my Redeemer is faithful and Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said, he will do. And every morning, his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful. My heart rejoices when I read the promise. There is a place that I'm preparing for you. I know someday I'll see my Lord face to face. 'Cause my Redeemer is faithful and my Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said, he will do. And every morning, his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. And in every situation, he has proved his love for me. When I lack the understanding, he gives more grace to me. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said, he will do. And every morning, his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer faithful and
you've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.